Okay, so reading from Revelation chapter 21, and we're just reading the first seven verses today. So Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Thanks, Tom. Now I'll hand it over to David Lynch, who is preaching for us today. Thanks, Dave.
Right. Thanks, mate. Can I just get an indication, Phil Price, can you hear me okay?
Certainly can, Dave.
Fantastic, fantastic. Well, great to be back with you all for the second last, actually, in our Apocalypse Now series. And I'd just love to lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word. So please join with me and we'll ask for God to help us. Father, it's been a wonderful journey in the book of Revelation. In many ways, it would be great to go back into it again because it's been a very whistle-stop tour, and yet you have taught us many fantastic things. And actually, this passage here in Revelation 21 is perhaps best of all, and so exciting to be looking at this morning. But as always, we know we really need your help. We know that without your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our minds, at best, this will just be an intellectual exercise. And you want so much more for us than just to learn some stuff. You want to change our lives. You want to change our hearts. You want to fill us with hope and comfort. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be working in us this morning and helping us as we study your word today. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in some ways, I think we've come to maybe the hardest passage to preach in the whole of the book of Revelation, which might surprise you because, you know, we've looked at some pretty tricky ones over the past few weeks. There's been some pretty wacky images going on and all kinds of controversial passages. So you might be thinking, well, why is it that Revelation 21 is one of the hardest passages to preach? Like I said, the imagery is not that difficult. There's no dragons or horsemen or locusts with scorpion tails to decipher. And it's not that it's a particularly controversial passage either. We've looked at some really controversial ones where Christians think all kinds of different things about them. This one's not super controversial. Aren't many big debates. The reason this passage is hard, though, is because what it describes is just so wonderful and so spectacular and so full of hope that as a preacher, you just don't feel like you could ever possibly do it justice. As a preacher, you've got a sense of just how important this passage is for people. I just think this passage is so important for all of you, so important for me. And let me tell you, at a time like this, I think it is even more important than it normally is. And you understand as the preacher just how life-changing this passage is and how comforting it is and how filled with hope it is. But as the preacher, you're also just so painfully aware of how inadequate you are and that you could never possibly hope to deliver a sermon that will actually help people really grasp just how spectacular this stuff is. I know that a bunch of you know Pete Woodcock or have heard Pete Woodcock preach. He's, for those of you that don't know him, he's a British pastor and evangelist. He was involved in student ministry down here in the late 90s. He was a big mentor of mine. God used him to help me become a Christian. And over the years, I've heard Pete preach countless sermons. And for those of you that know him, you'll know he's not someone that tends to get very nervous. He's quite a bold, brave character. But there was one time where I heard him admit to being nervous about a sermon. And guess what the text was? It was these verses from Revelation 21. And it wasn't that he was nervous because it was a huge crowd or an important event or anything like that. He was nervous for the reason that I just explained, that he felt so painfully inadequate to do it justice. Now, he's 10 times the preacher I am, so you can imagine how nervous I feel about it. As I pray, today more than ever, we need the Holy Spirit to be working in us because it's all just too big and too wonderful for us ever to get a hold of, just humanly speaking, both on my part as the preacher, but also yours as the listener. So why is it that this passage is so wonderful and life-giving? Well, it's so special.
Yep, you're back.
I'm back. Sorry, everyone. I knew it was only a matter of time before we had a major technical difficulty, but I am back. And I've just got to work out where I was. Phil, have we got that big idea slide?
Yeah, you were almost up to that.
I was almost up to that, was I? Oh, okay.
Paragraph which has it in.
All right, let's just put up the big idea and we'll go from that, eh?
Sounds good.
There we go. All right. So, sorry about that, everyone. I'm relieved to be back. It would have been a shame if we'd missed out on this. But anyway, you can see there the big thing that I think Revelation points us to. This is the big picture that it paints for us. It paints us a picture of the world we are made for. And that's why I think this part of Revelation is just so important. You'll remember right at the beginning of the series, we saw God describe himself as the beginning and the end. Well, this is the great end. This is what all of history is heading towards. This is the grand fulfillment of God's plans. Okay, this is what you're actually made for right here. This is where you're heading. This is your purpose. This is where you find complete fulfillment. Okay. C.S. Lewis was a great English author and theologian. In fact, hot isolation tip for you kids, if you happen to be bored these school holidays because, you know, you're stuck at home and you don't know what to do, get your parents to get you the Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, they're these books that were written by this guy. I read them when I was in grade 3 and 4. So if you're around grade 3 or 4, you should be able to manage them. They're fantastic books by C.S. Lewis. See if you can read a couple of them this Easter holidays. Hot isolation tip from Dave. There you go. I digress. I'm a C.S. Lewis fan. But he didn't just write books for... Okay, we're back.
Hi, Dave.
Goodness, here I am again. Very sorry about that, everyone.
Just FYI, you just recommended Narnia to us, and that's where you cut off.
That's where I cut off. Okay, great. So I'm glad you heard my top holiday isolation tip for kids. Definitely get mum and dad to download you those books or borrow them off someone if you can, because they're a great read. But I didn't really come on here to talk about Narnia, as good as those books are and as much as I loved them when I was in grade 3 and 4. I mentioned them because of the guy that wrote them, this old bloke that's on the screen right now, C.S. Lewis. He actually wrote all sorts of other stuff as well, and he actually wrote lots about God. And something he once said I particularly like, and I think ties in well with this passage, he said this. He said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists." Okay, so a baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. See, the baby's born with a desire for food. Well, food exists. A baby feels hunger. There's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. And then he says this next bit, which I think is super interesting. Okay, he says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Okay? If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Okay? And I think he's right. I think ultimately we're not made for this world. Okay? As good as this world can be, this world always leaves us wanting. It never fully satisfies. It never fully gets us where we want to be. It always disappoints. Okay? And I think that if we've learned anything over this last month or so, it's that, right? Happiness and success and control in this world, it's so fleeting. We're made for something else. We're made for something greater, something bigger, something better. We're made for a new creation. So we're going to take a look at this new creation, this new world that we're made for here in Revelation. And the first thing that I want to show you is that it's a physical world. Okay, that's the first thing I want to show you. It's a physical world. Take a look at verse 1 with me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. All right, now before we go any further, we do just need to pause here for a minute and we just need to think a little bit about the way that we use that English word heaven. Okay, how do we use that word heaven? Because we actually tend to use it for two different things and we need to be really clear on which one of those things we're talking about. Okay. So the first way that we use it is in a more technical sense to describe the place where God is now, okay, where Jesus currently sits on a throne. It's also the place where the souls of Christians go immediately after death. All right, so when Jesus was on the cross and he had that thief next to him, remember the story, the thief's there, the thief's dying on the cross with Jesus, the thief believes in Jesus and Jesus says to the thief, today, you will be with me in paradise, right? Now, that paradise that he's talking about, well, that is heaven in the technical sense, all right? And it's an amazing place to be. It's why Christian funerals actually always have a sense of joy to them, okay? I've done lots of funerals. I've done Christian funerals, and I've done funerals for people that aren't Christians as well. And the Christian funerals are always amazing because there's this sense of joy. Why is there a sense of joy at a Christian funeral? Well, there's a sense of joy there because we know that the person who has died has gone to paradise. They've gone to heaven. They are in a better place with Jesus, and that better place is heaven. Okay, that's the first way we use the word heaven, and that's the technical meaning of the word. But we often use that word heaven to describe something else as well. We also use the word to describe the place where Christians will spend eternity. Okay, the place where we will all be when Jesus comes back and when we're all resurrected. And that's the way Ange was using it in our kids' talk. Okay, that's how Ange used it in our kids' talk. Now, I don't have a problem with that. We can use one word for two different things. English does that all the time. That's the way language works. We often use the same word to describe two different things. But the reason I'm laboring this is because we need to be clear on what we're thinking about when we use that word. And we don't want to get the two things muddled up because the two things are quite different. Okay. And you'll see that in this passage. Note that what is on view here is a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. It's not just heaven in that first technical sense of the word. It's a new earth as well. It's physical. Now, having just celebrated Easter, this should not surprise us, okay, because we worship a physical Lord, don't we? When Jesus came back from the dead, he wasn't like a disembodied spirit just floating around, all right? He wasn't just a sort of a soul that floated around in the ether. He rose with a real physical body, okay? And it's really amazing. If you read through all of the resurrection narratives in the Gospels, you'll see that he had a real body. It was a body that you could touch. It was a body that was recognisable. You could look at him and go, oh, that's Jesus. I recognise him as Jesus. It was a body that could eat food. Yeah, he had a real physical body. He wasn't just a spirit floating around. Now, granted, it was a body that was a bit unlike ours are now. His resurrection body was different. It could suddenly appear in a room. Okay, and I think we saw that last week even in that passage that Phil preached on. It could do some things that our physical bodies can't do now, but it was a real physical body nonetheless. And the Bible is adamant that when we're resurrected, we will have bodies like Jesus. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And it says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Okay. We will be like Jesus is, as the resurrected Jesus is. That is what we will be like when we rise from the dead. Now, this makes Christianity just so different from philosophies like Buddhism. Okay, in Buddhism, this physical existence, this physical stuff that I'm made of, that's something to be escaped. Right? This physicalness that I live in, that is not the ideal existence according to Buddhism. The ideal is to get out of this physical world and sort of exist in blissful nothingness. Yeah. But Christianity says no to that. Christianity says, no, it's good to be physical. Bodies are good. Physical stuff is good. The world is a good thing. When God made physical stuff, he said, it's very good. It's not something to be escaped. It's a good thing. And you all know this, right? I mean, there's so many good things that we get to enjoy, aren't there? In our bodies. Nature's beautiful. Food is wonderful. We invent all kinds of cool stuff that we get to play with and enjoy. But there's a side to many of our jobs that we love and that we're actually very stimulated by. You know, just being able to reach out and just touch another person, I mean, that can be such a wonderful, comforting thing, can't it? Just two bodies touching. In fact, I think many of us are probably appreciating how wonderful and precious touch is at the moment, aren't we? Because we can't do it very much. We can't catch up with people in a room. You know, when we talk to people like I'm talking to you now on Zoom and Skype and FaceTime, it's just not the same thing, is it, as me being in a room with you physically, being able to give you a hug or being able to shake your hand. There's something we miss about. Physicality is good. And I've got to say, I am so glad that a real physical world is where I get to spend eternity. Yeah, so often when people speak about eternity in heaven, they imagine, you know, fluffy white clouds and white robes floating around playing on harps. And the idea of that just bores me to tears, to be honest. I don't want to spend eternity doing that. I want to climb mountains and I want to look at trees and I want to see amazing animals and I want to work in a really satisfying job and I want to drive my ultimate combi van around and camp in amazing places. I want to eat awesome food and I want to hang out with you guys. Yeah, that sounds like a good eternity to me. Not sort of floating around on a cloud playing harps. No offense to any harpists that might be listening, but that's not for me. I want to play a guitar, an electric guitar. And the good news is that that's exactly what we'll be able to do. Because there is a new physical earth where you will live with your perfect physical body and you'll be able to do all of the stuff you love, but better. Back in 1988, a woman came up with an incredible theological statement. That woman's name was Belinda Carlisle, and the statement was this: ooh, heaven is a place on earth. And I don't think she knew it at the time, but she was writing something that was theologically bang on. She has nailed it, because it is a place on earth. Heaven, in that second sense, is a place on earth. It's physical. But note, that's all new. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm sure you can see why we need a new earth. The problems with this current one are all too obvious, aren't they? But why the new heaven? What's wrong with the current heaven? Why do we need a new heaven? Well, I think the only problem with the current heaven is this. there's a sense in which it's separated from Earth.
Yeah.
Going back to our illustration of the Christian funeral service, that's the sad bit, isn't it? That's the sad bit about the Christian funeral service. That's why we still mourn, okay? We're not mourning because our loved one is lost. We know they're not lost. They're in paradise. That's great for them. And we're not mourning because we're never going to see them again. Of course we'll see them again. We'll see them again at the resurrection. No, we're mourning because for a time we're separated. At the moment there's a gap between heaven and earth. We're sad because we can't reach them. They're separated from us. There's a distance. We can't see them or touch them or feel them. We can't be close to them anymore. But when Jesus returns, there'll be a new heaven that connects to the new earth in a new way. Okay. Note in verse 2, the city comes down out of heaven. There's a continuity. There's a connection there. Okay. But note 2, and we'll reflect on this more in just a minute, but note 2 that God is present on the new earth in a different way as well. Verse 3, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. The thing that makes this new heaven new is that the two are intimately connected. Now, of course, the question does come up at this point, now that we're talking about newness. The question does come up is, and this is actually where the passage is a little bit controversial. It's probably the only controversial bit, really. But the question comes up, is there going to be continuity between this current earth and the new earth? Is it the same earth just renewed, or is this current earth going to be done away with altogether and we get a replacement earth, a completely different earth? Okay. After all, you do find passages in the New Testament that talk about this earth, you know, being dissolved by fire. So 2 Peter talks about the elements being dissolved by fire and the earth being burned up and stuff. Now, as I mentioned, Christians differ a little bit about this, and maybe it's one of those things that we're never going to be totally sure about this side of the resurrection. You know, we can't answer it 100% certainty, but I personally fall on the side that thinks there will be continuity. Okay, I think that just as we will be resurrected and still be recognisably us, so too will our planet. And I think Romans 8 actually helps us see this. So I'll put it up on the screen there. This is Romans 8, verse 19. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected in frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. But look at this next bit. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, I think it's hard to understand these verses if the current creation is just going to be done away with. You know, because it speaks of creation being liberated, not destroyed. And it speaks of it being brought into the freedom and glory that we have. Okay, so I think it's better to understand the verses about fire burning things up and all that kind of stuff. I think that's purification language or death and resurrection language. You know, just as we die and then our bodies might decay in the ground and whatever, but then we're made new. But we're still recognisably us, aren't we? Well, so too will the creation. And again, that makes me very happy because there's so much about this world that I really love. I love Kunanyi. I love Bruny Island. I love the Bay of Fires. I love the Tarkine. And I love Tasmania. Yeah, I love that I'll be able to travel the earth and see all of the amazing things that I could never hope to see in one lifetime. I mean, even the most dedicated travellers don't get to see it all, ever, do they? You can't see it all in just one life. But don't worry, God's going to give you an eternal life. And in that eternal life, you could explore every inch if you wanted to. Yeah, I think it's all going to be there. I think all of the amazing animals and birds and reptiles, they're going to be there. But none of it's going to be commercialised or ruined by pollution and rubbish or overcrowded and cheapened. Now, the beauty of this world will be there, but in perfect and pristine condition, unspoiled, better than you could ever imagine it. I reckon we'll still invent cool stuff. I reckon there'll be amazing technology that we get to enjoy, tech that will blow your mind. Yeah, think of all the things you get to enjoy now and then imagine it all but better, free from frustration, and not just to be accessed by a chosen few who, you know, have the money to enjoy things, but free for everyone. Amazing work life, incredible jobs, making amazing things. All of that stuff will be there. It's a physical world. But it's also a connected world. It's a connected world. Note in verse 2, what comes down out of heaven is a new city. Right. Now, for some of you, you'll go, yay, I love cities. You know, you love to head over to Melbourne for the weekend and you love winding your way through the little streets and you love all those little alleyways. And you love the little boutique shops and you love getting coffee and going to bars and restaurants and all that kind of stuff. Others of you might go, oh, I don't want to spend eternity in a city. But hopefully you will have just picked up from point one. I don't think the new earth is just one big continuous city, although I think there will be amazing cities in it that we can go and visit. No, I think the point of the city image is that cities are where people live together. Cities are where people live together. At their best, cities are places of connection, places where people meet together, work together, eat together, recreate together. Cities are full of people. Cities are communities. Now, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was meant to be the ideal city. Okay, it was the community center for God's people. In fact, the word Jerusalem is based off the Hebrew word for peace or wholeness. It's where God's people were meant to live together under God's rule in his presence. Yeah, because Jerusalem was where the temple was. It's where the presence of God was. It's a place of peace and love. Now, this is the new Jerusalem. So it's a place of perfect peace where people will be connected with one another. It will be a perfect community. No loneliness, no hatred, just perfect human relationships, perfect friendships for everyone. No one feeling cut off or left out or isolated. Now, as I said earlier, imagine that right now we're all starting to realise just how much we need this, right? We've been in social isolation for a while now. Even the most introverted among us perhaps starting to feel that there's something not quite right about being cut off from everyone. Now, I'm a bit of an introvert myself in some ways. Isolation suits me in some ways. But even if you're an introvert, you're probably feeling like things are a bit wrong. And that's because God's created us to be in relationship with others, to have contact with others. We're made to be connected to other people. We're made to live in communities of love. Okay, so it's a world where we are connected to others, but it's also a place of deep connection with God. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, this image of a wedding, that's highly significant because in the first century, weddings signified the beginning of the bride and the groom's togetherness. Okay. In the secular West, in our secular Western culture, and I mean, unless you happen to be a committed Christian or you're in some other belief system where you take marriage in a different way, but in the secular Western culture that we live in, weddings have lost this significance in a big way, I think, because these days couples tend to live together long before they get married. In fact, many would consider you crazy for marrying somebody that you hadn't lived with first. I mean, why wouldn't you try out living together first before you get married? I mean, you'd be nuts, wouldn't you, not to do that? So these days, the wedding doesn't really change anything, not practically speaking, except perhaps for the relationship's legal status. But back then, in the first century, the wedding was the coming together. From then on, the bride and the groom would live together. That was the point of the wedding. And we see this spelled out in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, because there's been a wedding, see? And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, of course, there is a sense as Christians that we are already connected to God. I mean, that's the miracle of the cross, isn't it? through Jesus. We are now connected to the Father. And I don't want to diminish that connection. It's a remarkable connection. The Holy Spirit lives in us. In Hebrews 10, it says that we now have confidence to enter the most holy place. There is a sense that we are already in the presence of God. We enjoy a deep relationship with Him. And please don't for a minute hear me taking away from that. But this passage suggests that there is more to come. It will be a different sense of closeness. We will enjoy a different, closer experience of God. I imagine that almost all of you have had times where you've felt distant from God. You know those times? Perhaps you've had times where you doubt, maybe times where you've even wondered if God's really there at all, because it just feels so distant, feels like a fantasy. Maybe there's been times in your life when you've felt abandoned by God, forsaken by God. Well, imagine never, ever feeling like that again. Imagine if God's presence was just so obvious and so overwhelming and so glorious that every single little bit of trace of doubt just vanishes. Imagine it being impossible for you to feel lonely because God is just so present in your life all the time. Well, that's what Revelation 21 is promising you. What you have here is a remarkable picture of connection. So it's a physical world, it's a connected world where we're connected to God and we're connected to each other. But finally, and I'll wrap up with this, it's a painless world. A painless world. See, for those of you who are super sharp, you may have noticed that I left out a glaring problem when I was describing the new creation, because at the end of verse 1 there, it says that there is no longer any sea. Okay. Now, I know that for a lot of you, that is a big problem, okay? Because for Kingborough people, yeah, well, the sea's important, isn't it? We love the sea. I know a bunch of you have got boats. Some of you have got shacks on the beach. Some of you love surfing and diving and fishing and swimming. Maybe you love just kicking back on beautiful beaches, reading your book. I get it for a Kingborough person. Verse 1 is problematic, okay? But don't worry. As we've already seen, with much of Revelation, in fact, one of our key principles, isn't it, into interpreting Revelation, is that we don't have to take things too literally. And I think that's the case with the sea here. See, to begin with, God made the oceans. If you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, He made them, and after He made them, He said, you know what, these are very good, all right? So it's not that there's anything wrong with the sea per se. In other parts of Revelation, there is a sea. There's a sea of glass back in the last passage I preached on. Relax. I think there will be beautiful beaches. I think there will be beautiful oceans in the new earth. And I, for one, will be spending a good many centuries with my van parked next to them. Okay, so don't worry. There will be beautiful beaches, beautiful oceans. I think we need to think about how the sea is perceived in Hebrew thought. And I think that's key to what this passage is saying. Okay? In Hebrew thought and Hebrew literature, the sea is a place of chaos and trouble. That the Hebrews weren't really seafaring people. For them, the ocean was a place of danger and chaos and trouble. And you see that if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that the sea and the ocean, it's always, particularly in the wisdom literature, Psalms, Job, some of the prophets, you'll find that the wisdom literature, it sees the sea as a place of chaos and terror and danger with sea monsters. You know, Jonah gets thrown into the sea and swallowed by a big fish, for crying out loud. It's a dangerous, chaotic place. So when verse 1 says that there's no longer any sea, it's saying that in this new creation, there will no longer be trouble, chaos, or danger. And I think that's spelled out in verse 4, isn't it? Look at it with me. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. They might be my favourite words in the whole Bible. In fact, I think they probably are. Because what a picture. Can you see it? Can you just visualise God wiping away every tear from your eye? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world without pain? Because pain's the big problem, isn't it? Now, as I pointed out before, this world's pretty great. There's a lot to love. But crying, mourning, and pain always gets in the way, doesn't it? And it really doesn't matter how well you do in life. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter what you achieve. Doesn't matter how many possessions you possess and how successful you are. Crying, mourning, pain, and death will always find you in this world. Sooner or later, they will find you. You cannot escape them. As we saw all the way back in Revelation 6, this is the world of the horsemen. But in this new world, those things will be no more. Imagine a life with no pain, ever. No sadness or grief or hurt. Well, that is the new creation. That is what we're made for. I opened by quoting C.S. Lewis, and I'd actually like to finish with a quote by him too, because he goes on to unpack two implications that flow out of our knowledge of the new creation. And it sort of shows us how this teaching should impact our lives. How do we respond to all of this? Well, C.S. Lewis says two things, and I think he's right. He says, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. Okay? That's the first thing. Don't despise the world you're in now. Don't despise physicality. Don't despise its beauty and its goodness. Don't take them for granted. Be thankful for them because they're wonderful and they're precious and God's given them to us to enjoy. But they point us to something else. And this is the second thing we need to do. So on the one hand, we must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. But on the other hand, never mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. Look at this next bit. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you have made us for so much more than this world, because we all know what it is to be disappointed. We all know what it is to suffer and feel pain. We all know what it is to grieve and to mourn. And Father, it hurts. And for some of us right now in our church, that's just such a real thing for us. Some of us are living with pain. Some of us are living with grief. And some of us are suffering in all kinds of ways. And we don't know all of those things, but you do, Lord. You know exactly what everyone's going through right now. You are the great understander. We're thankful for that. But we're thankful that we have so much more. Thank you for this new creation. Thank you for this beautiful hope. Thank you that we do have true fulfillment and happiness waiting for us in eternity. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, particularly at a time like this where there is so much uncertainty and worry and fear. Would you help us to set our eyes on that wonderful new creation and to root our hope in that, which can never perish, spoil, or fade. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.